Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here, as Drew has just alluded to. I've been gone. I've been in Uganda for 2 weeks. It's been a glorious trip. Hope to share more about that later. Thank you guys for supporting us and praying for us as we went. If you would, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll be today, verses 12 through 25. None of us like to be told what to do, but when we are, we look for two factors, generally speaking. We look for whoever's speaking, we look for their authority, and we look for their goodwill towards us. When somebody tells us what to do, commands us to do something, they better have some authority, and they better mean well, or else we will not obey and not do so joyfully. And at some point, we've probably all said to someone, perhaps even our parents, who are you to tell me what to do? I think I can remember several times doing something like that, and that never goes over too well. And in that statement, however, there's a world of misunderstanding, right? As a little kid and you're talking back to your parents, there's a world of misunderstanding about parental authority as well as their motivation, their love and their care for you, and why they ask you to do the things that they ask you to do. And so we don't obey. And what I'm getting at is our obedience hinges on our understanding of authority and the motivations that drive that authority. So the greater the authority that we ascribe to somebody and the greater we see that authority acting on our behalf for our goodwill, the more likely and the greater chance we are going to obey, to do so joyfully in submission to that authority. When we come to the text today in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is beginning his ministry. And as Jesus begins his ministry, he is going to say and teach some very hard things, some difficult things. He's going to command things that require us reshaping our lives and our priorities. And as we come to chapter 4, it's important for us to realize that it comes into a context of what Matthew's been doing already in this book. He's already been giving us the identity of Jesus. So as we start getting into the mission or the ministry of Jesus today, it comes in the context, the frame of who Jesus already has been declared to be in this gospel. So Matthew's not placing the demands and the call of Jesus outside of the foundation of who Jesus is. That's very important for us to get. And we'll look at his authority and his goodwill towards us so that none of us may look at Jesus and say, who are you to tell me how I should behave? So as a little bit of review, as we jump in, just to remind ourselves, in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one who was promised to fulfill all the Old Testament promises. We saw Jesus as the creator, as the one who initiated and is initiating a new created order. We saw him as the true king, the true priest, the true prophet. We saw Jesus as being both fully human and fully divine, the God-man whose blood alone is sufficient to save. We saw Jesus as the Emmanuel, God with us, our representative. In chapter 2, we see Jesus inaugurating this new exodus out of slavery to sin. He is our great deliverer. We see him as the cosmic deliverer over all of Satan, all of darkness, as well as our sin. He's the one to remove shame and suffering of exile out of God's presence and the one to bring us back into God's presence. We also see pictures of Jesus' love and his sovereignty over all things. In chapter 3, we saw Jesus as the Savior King, the suffering servant, the righteous judge, and the one who purifies us from sin. We see him as the resurrection and the life. We see Jesus as declared to be the true Son of God, the one that's pleasing to the Father, and the one that's filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, we saw Jesus as the faithful one, the one who withstood temptation in the wilderness, who overcame the evil one, the victorious one, who is the new and the better Adam, the new and the better Israel. We saw him as the bread of life, our provision, who is the Word made flesh. And in the second part of chapter 4, where our text begins today, Matthew is continuing his introduction about Jesus' identity. I want us to continue to look at this briefly. Verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Matthew is again showing us that Jesus is fulfilling all the scriptures, the prophecies that are in the scripture. And this is a scripture from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And to know that context can help us. You see, in chapter 8, Isaiah is prophesying judgment on the people of God because they've been in sin and they've been in obedience. They're going to be cast out of God's blessing, cast out of God's presence. But in chapter 9, Isaiah also prophesies that there's coming a time when you will be blessed by the Most High God. And he says it's going to come through a baby whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is Jesus. This is the one to whom all this is pointing, that Isaiah is pointing to. You see, these are Jews. They're dwelling in darkness. They're dwelling in the shadow of death. They're far outside of Jerusalem. They're nowhere near the center of God's blessing. And so this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. They're with a mixed crew, a multi-ethnic crew. There's no purity about where they are and what they're doing. It's a picture of them being far away from the blessing of God, and God is saying a light is coming. You see, ultimately, the point is that sin has broken their relationship with God. That's what has gotten them into the dark picture. The darkness is not the fact that they're not in Jerusalem. The darkness is the fact that they don't have a relationship with God and that they're sinners. And they've landed themselves underneath God's wrath. That's a dark situation. And that's the situation that all of humanity even finds itself in today as sinners. But Isaiah prophesies straight into this: to a people dwelling in darkness, a great light has dawned. This darkness dwelling, this is their condition, this is their residence. There's nothing they can do about it. And yet light shines into their world. Just as you sit and you watch a beautiful sunrise, you do nothing. You're sitting in darkness, and then up comes from the horizon this beautiful sun, and it shines. And that's what's going on here, that God is saying through Isaiah that light is coming, and it's going to be all according to God's goodwill and his blessing and his grace on the Jews and on the entire world. And this light is none other than Jesus Christ. We see here in this picture that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Darkness representing sin and suffering and Satan and demonic oppression, and light representing everything that is good in the world, Jesus Christ and his word and his law. Jesus is the light of the world that overcomes the darkness. We also see that he's the hope for all nations here, both for Jew and Gentile, that the light is coming into the regions beyond where the Jews were centralized. It's going out to the world, to the nations. And then the point that Matthew's saying is this gospel is for all people. The hope of Jesus is for all people from all backgrounds, all races, all economic statuses. Everybody Jesus has died for. He is the hope of the whole world. And so this closes down Matthew's introduction to who Jesus is. It's a marvelous, breathtaking picture of Jesus' identity. Majestic in splendor. This beautiful picture of God, Jesus, in his sovereignty and his power, as well as his nearness and his love for us. And so as this backdrop that we now have to begin, that we have to take as we begin marching into Jesus' ministry, as we now find ourselves in verse 17, Jesus' ministry begins. And I want to look at three aspects of his ministry this morning: his message, his strategy, and his goal. Let's ask the Lord for help as we do that. Father God, we come before you in desperation. We come before you humbly. We come before you as sinners in need of so much grace and so much mercy, We come grateful as well, God, that where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more, and that your mercy is more always for us. But Lord, we come asking you to fill this space right now, to fill our hearts and our minds. And we need you to break in to our realities, God. Break in through the coldness of our heart and magnify your son, Jesus. Make him look beautiful this morning. God, we don't want to just come in here and check off the box and say that we went to church. God, that's the last thing we want to do by coming here. That's religious performance and merits nothing. God, we want to meet you. We believe that you are the living God, the living and active God that's here now through your word and through your people. God, would we encounter you this morning? Would you encounter us, God? Would you come into our darkness, God, and cast it away with your glorious light? Lord, we bow before you and ask for your spirit to come and do work. Do work here and glorify the Son. In your name we pray. Amen. We first look at the king's message. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. This is from the time of John the Baptist. His ministry is over. Jesus' ministry is picking up. And Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. We've seen his virgin birth, his supernatural baptism, his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, and the king is finally opening his mouth, and what's he going to speak? And he says these words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are not the only words that Jesus would have used, but this is the summary of Jesus' message. Everything we're going to look at today, it's like Matthew is giving us a broad stroke, the summary of what Jesus did and what he was about. And this is the summary of his message, very simply. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is loaded with meaning. We're going to explore this just a little bit. The first word here that we see is repent. This is the primary action, the primary response that Jesus is asking of the world. It's to repent. What does repent mean? I like what John Piper has defined it as. There's a lot of confusion about what repentance is, and I like how he cuts straight to it. He says this, to repent is to be changed deep within. It's to replace all God-dishonoring, Christ-belittling perceptions and dispositions and purposes with God-treasuring, Christ-exalting ones. To repent is to change everything that would belittle God and Christ, and it's to change your heart and mind, disposition, to a place where you would now glorify and treasure and worship Jesus. Very simply, to say it in even more simple words, it's to stop worshiping false gods and to start worshiping the true living God. That's what it means to repent. The very depths of who we are. That's John Piper is right to say that this has to go so much farther than behavior. It's so much farther than just pasting on different acts of behavior. It goes all the way down into the depths of who we are. It's the stuff of what we trust in, the stuff of what we value, the stuff of what we prioritize and treasure and bank on and depend on. What we long for and hope for, that is the stuff of worship. And that's where repentance has to take place. See, repentance is different than the fruit of repentance. I think Drew taught some about this a couple weeks ago. We saw in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit, that is, do good deeds in keeping with repentance and having your heart changed. You see, the fruit of repentance is outward behavioral change. Repentance is about getting at the root system. It's about getting a new root. We need a new root because we're producing bad fruit. And that's what Jesus is after. You see, for example, sometimes we might think that, you know, if you heard somebody say you need to repent of getting drunk, and you might think, well, the natural response to what it means to repent of getting drunk is to stop getting drunk. Well, yes and no. Repentance in that situation, and you can fill in anything, any sin in the blank for alcohol, is to change your view of alcohol. See, instead of seeing alcohol as your savior and the thing that's worthy of your worship and you sacrificing and giving your life to, it's to, instead of seeing that, it's to see that as Jesus, to now see Jesus as the one that's worthy of all your worship and sacrifice and giving your life to. That's repentance. Repentance is saying you are wrongly esteeming alcohol and you are wrongly seeing Jesus, and to repent, you need to transfer your affections. You need to see Jesus as beautiful and glorious and all satisfying. So in that way, worship of God is restored, and out of that repentance flows what we would call the fruit of repentance, a life that honors God that would be lived out in sobriety. See, it's also entirely possible for us to stop getting drunk without ever repenting. It's important for us to get. You can clean up your life and never repent. Why? Because you're still not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping your accountability program. You're worshiping yourself, your own pride, your strength. Maybe it's your career that you're diving yourself into. You're worshiping your own religious performance. And Jesus is nowhere in the picture. So you haven't repented. You stopped drinking, but you didn't repent. You stopped your self-righteousness, but you haven't repented. We've just trusted in different things. So we can't be about behavior modification. And this is what the Pharisees were great at, right? And it's what Jesus rebuked them. He said, you look great on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're a whitewashed tomb. There's not stronger language he could have penned against the Pharisees, because they loved behavior modification. They loved to look good on the outside. And Jesus says, it don't matter. It does not matter what your outward circumstance and behavior looks like if you don't have the heart of worship. So this is Jesus' primary message, to repent, to experience this change at the deepest level of our hearts, to view God as supremely valuable and worthy. And again, it can be anything that you're caught up in. It could be ice cream. I go there sometimes, just in full transparency. But it happens. This ice cream is not my savior. Lust is not my savior. Money is not my savior. That's where God is asking us, in the first place, to repent, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, but then also to continue a life of repentance. Why do we need to repent? Jesus tells us, very simply, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent. You need to figure out what you're worshiping, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's too bad if this message of Jesus stirs up bad pictures in your heart and mind, probably because of the picketers. It does in my brain. You see their signs, turn or burn, get right or get left. And a lot of times these messages that they hold out are completely devoid of love and grace. It's nothing more than hate that's wrapped in truth. And so we can apply that over to this text as we see Jesus preaching this message. And sometimes we can feel it as like judgment or, you know, some really strong message. And it is strong, except there's grace. I just want us to see that there is grace all over this message of Jesus here. The command to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is full of grace. We see it in verse 23, another description. Says Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? Gospel is good news. So if you pull that back in verse 17, Jesus saying, repent, for there's good news. The good news of the kingdom is here. You are to transfer your affections from alcohol or sin or self to Jesus, because there's good news. That's why you're to worship Jesus, because it is good news. It's grace that's breaking into your life. And sure, it involves recognizing sin, but it's good news to sinners. Right? Jesus came to call not the righteous and those that actually thought they were righteous. They weren't righteous, but he came to call the sinner. So when the sinner hears this message of repentance for the kingdom's at hand, it's not one to be afraid of. It's one to run to and to rejoice in. We just read that the light is shining in the whole world. What do you think that light is, how that light is shining into the world? That light is shining into the world through Jesus, through this message, who he will embody. He's not John the Baptist pointing. He actually is becoming this message, but it's a message of light. And so I want us just to look at grace here from two angles. One, God's gracious warning of judgment we see here. And this is what makes repentance urgent for us. It's a gracious measure of God that he would break into our lives and let us know, to reveal to us that there's a coming judgment. That is a gracious measure of God. It's gracious when you go into a well check to get an appointment, and the doctor tells you you got a tumor, and it demands immediate extraction. If we don't get it out right away, you're going to die. That's grace. That's grace when you find out that news. And that's what's happening here. God is reaching into our worlds and revealing to us the truth. You see, the Word of God tells us that God is infinitely holy, and that it's been appointed that every man should stand before God at judgment. The end of your life, whenever that is, you will stand before God and give an account for how you lived, for your heart and everything that you've done, every thought, desire, motivation. And the standard is perfection. You fail in one matter of the law, and it's enough for you to be sentenced to an eternity of pain and suffering in a place called hell. That's the awful reality of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. That's coming. It's coming for all of us. The wrath of God is certain for all of us as well, for none of us can escape it. None of us can escape this. The Word says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference. No difference in all of us here. If you have perfect righteousness, go ahead and stand up. You can't. No one here can. No man can. So this is the reality we face, and it's gracious that God would reach in. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, that's grace. It's grace when you realize that you're fallen. When you realize you're not loving your wife the way you should, when you realize you're not loving God the way that you should, when you realize you're not honoring God in your business the way you should, that's grace. And we need to respond to it. It's a beautiful Holy Spirit being made known to you. But second, we see God's gracious offer of salvation in this message, and this is what makes repentance possible. It's gracious that the doctor would tell you that you're sick. It's a whole nother grace that the doctor can fix you. He can give you a cure. And Jesus is the cure for us. He's the cure for sin. Without Jesus, repentance from sin is not possible. We've got a polluted heart, and everything that comes out of our heart is polluted. We need, like I was mentioning, a new root. We need a new root to bear good fruit. And how Jesus would save us in the coming of this kingdom. See, our judgment is due from God, but Jesus Christ takes the judgment for us. He takes the wrath that is due us. He becomes the shield to take our wrath and absorb it. And that God, being just, can no longer punish us. Once he punishes Jesus for our sin, we're no longer guilty. And in the great exchange, as Martin Luther calls it, we not only get our sin taken care of and punished on Jesus, but we get his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the way it works. And it's gracious because we have nothing to do with that. We simply receive it by faith, like a beggar receiving food. This is grace. Jesus comes, light is shining in the darkness. His full mission to die in the place of sinners, to live the life that we could never live, that is by grace. He died while we were sinners, not when we got cleaned up. So we must turn away from trusting in ourselves, anything we can do to earn righteousness, and trust in Christ, God, for salvation. And when that happens, as the Bible teaches, that we actually get a new heart. We're born again. That new root comes in. Now we have a heart that is righteous and is pleasing to God, that rightly worships God. Are we going to still struggle with sin? Yes, because we're not to glory yet. But our sin no longer defines us, and we're no longer condemned by it. That's the certain justification that we have through Jesus' blood. And so we're back to where we started. Repentance is this deep change of the heart. It's made possible only by the blood of Christ, by trusting in the blood of Christ and receiving a new heart. For believers, the kingdom of God is not something to be feared. It's something to long for, to hope in, to pray for. But for unbelievers, the kingdom of God is something to be feared. Wrath is coming. Wrath is certain for you. And so I want to pause right now and ask, where are you? Have you repented? Have you repented from your sin? Stop trusting in anything that you can do or merit and trust alone in Christ. Get a new heart that can now see Christ as beautiful, all-satisfying, and your treasure. Don't leave today without repenting of your sin. You don't have to face judgment. Do not have to face the reality of your sin. And if you're a believer, are you continuing to repent? This is our process. How we battle sin, we continue to repent, repent and repent, replacing our faith in Jesus. Second thing I want to look at is his strategy. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we see Jesus calling twice. He calls two people in each case, four disciples. And there's a clear pattern that is developed. After this command to follow the disciples immediately, follow Jesus, and the clear correlation, the byproduct, is that they become fishers of men. The connection there couldn't be any tighter. And this is what we're going to explore here under this heading. First, I want to see that Jesus works through people. His strategy is about people. He uses people. The following Jesus here would certainly imply learning everything from Jesus and walking in holiness and righteousness. Here, the clear emphasis for Matthew is not about holiness. It's about holy work. That's not the point here is not emphatically you need to follow Jesus and be like Jesus in holiness, but it's to take part and be like him in his mission. To join up with the mission of God and do the mission of God as Jesus is doing it. And Jesus is choosing his disciples to carry out his mission. That's how he has sovereignly decided to do it, through people. This is his pattern. He could have done it any other way. As the sovereign one, he could have done it all by himself, but he chose not to. That's important for us to see, because this is what it means to follow Jesus in this call. What's the nature of the work? It's fishing for men. What's that all about? The work of fishing, I believe, here is tied directly to verse 17. The fishing for men is the church now, disciples of Jesus, calling the world to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is our message. That is the work that we are doing. It's proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in both word as well as by life and how we adorn that word, calling others to repent in light of this coming kingdom. This was the work of John the Baptist. It's the work of Jesus, and now it's the work of the church. We see in Luke 24 this very clearly spelled out. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is the work that we are a part of as followers of Jesus. This is it. One scholar puts it this way. I like this. Kind of clever. Instead of pulling fish out of the water to die, they are called to pull dead men out of the wrath of God that they may live. That's what we are doing. This is the measure of our obedience and allegiance to Christ. It's our measure of love to Christ, and it's our measure of love to the world. We are sent out to pull people out from under the wrath of God into the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we are doing. We're not the ones that accomplish this salvation, but we are the ones through whom God has decided to speak this gracious offer of salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, listen, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is that? God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, Paul would say. This is unbelievable. Your job description is an ambassador for Christ. That's what we are. The same message Jesus had in calling people to repentance and calling them to the glorious news of the kingdom is what we are doing. We are his plan A, and there's no other. And this should be joyful news for us, that God has invited us to play. He's working through us. He's not going around us. But it's also a measure of responsibility that we have. People don't hear unless we, the people of God, speak. They don't hear it. There's no message of good news that comes to them unless the words get spoken out of our lips. This might fill us with pressure and fear, but if so, it's because we've misinterpreted what Jesus is calling us to. So the second thing I want to look at is working for Jesus is a radical gift to be radically embraced. It's important to notice here that Jesus chooses his disciples. The disciples do not choose Jesus. There's grace all over that. The language here of follow me is discipleship language. It's like literally here, after me. And it's this language of you're now giving your life to follow this master, which is radically different from how it typically would go down in that day and age. You would always find the rabbi, and you would sign up and ask to be the disciple. It's grace here. Jesus flips the script, and he calls them to discipleship. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Our hearts being sinful do not deserve Jesus to call us into this mission, and nor do we even desire it. Yet he comes to us and transforms our hearts and gives us this glorious call. And looking at the value of this call, the value of this gift, I want to see this word that Matthew is obviously drawing our attention to. It's the word immediately. Happens both times with the disciples. They immediately, after hearing, follow me, they go. They're in the middle of fishing. Some got their nets in the water. Some are mending their nets. They're in the middle of the day. And Jesus calls, and they drop everything and go. Immediately leaving their boats and their nets and their father behind. The question is, why did they immediately leave? Why did they immediately respond to Jesus? I've typically heard this message or heard this text taught, and it's usually a message of lordship and surrender and sacrifice is how I don't know if that's your experience, but I generally hear this verse in this way. And that's certainly at play. I mean, when God comes and he says come, you come. No questions about it. That's certainly true. But often that's a message that leaves us feeling guilty, and guilt is a terrible motivator for the mission of God. It's an awful motivator for the mission of God. So when I think of responding immediately to something, I think of it in two ways. I mean, it could be the blue lights are flashing in your rearview mirror, so you immediately turn over. Or it could be you just won a lottery ticket, and you got a big check in the mail, and you're going to immediately go cash it in. There's two different ways of looking at how you would respond immediately to something, and the fact that they would immediately leave everything, I think it's largely the latter. Though I don't think Christ's lordship is not at play here, I think that there's a strong emphasis of the latter. Why? I see joy here because Jesus, in the way that he connects their current line of work with his line of work, Jesus is drawing a clear analogy from the lesser to the greater. He compares fishing for fish with fishing for men. Fishing as a worldly pursuit to fishing as a heavenly pursuit. As one scholar points out, this is about promotion. It's about promotion. We all love promotions. Jesus offers the disciples a promotion from the secular to the spiritual, from working for an earthly father to a heavenly father. This is a job that's now in the service of the King, God himself. Similar to how God would speak to David in Psalm 78, that he is to go from shepherding sheep to now shepherding the people of God, to Israel. It's a lesser to a greater argument that Jesus is laying out in front of the disciples. And I just think that when that lands before you, when you see what Jesus is calling you to, you drop everything. Why live this way anymore if I can live for that? It's so much more glorious, so much more wonderful and beautiful and valuable. It's an invitation to glory. Fishing for men, for us, it's about enjoying the gift from God, not about erasing guilt from God. You know, if our evangelism is about getting in the good graces of God, we've A, not understood the gospel, and B, we've totally misunderstood the mission. Our mission is about joy. It's about embracing Jesus and experiencing all that Jesus is. Two scriptures I want to point to briefly. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, not in his sadness, in his joy, he goes and he sells everything that he has in order that he might do what? Purchase the field. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A lot of times we can stop there, but the text goes on. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus is appealing to pleasure. He's appealing to our desires. He said, you want to save your life? Do this. You want to find life? Do this. You want to profit? Do this. It's all about gain. It's not about loss. If we interpret the mission of God and following God as loss, we've completely misinterpreted it. It's not about loss. It's about gain. These disciples have lost nothing and they've gained everything. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to rightly esteem Jesus. You see that he is the most valuable thing in the universe. And he's a person. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And certainly it can require difficulty and sacrifice, but when you zoom out and you get the big picture, it's not sacrifice, it's investment. It's a wise investment for you to give your life for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of others. That's a very, very wise investment because that has a ripple effect for you for all of eternity. Sacrifice is about investment. Giving is about investment, and it's a certain investment. I do want to just make a brief qualifier here. Leaving everything to follow Jesus is first a spiritual reality. And it's easy for us to start moving into legalism and say that this is what it looks like. But the truth is, when we take all of Scripture, abandonment to Jesus Christ and his mission may take many, many, many forms. Many forms. There's many gifts in this room. There's many stations in life in this room. Everybody's got a certain place that God's appointed you to be in the world. And he's got a specific, unique strategy for you in the world. And everybody's strategy does not look the same. God might require you and ask you to give up your job. He very well may. Or he might ask you to keep your job. But the certain fact is you have a different boss. Jesus might ask you to move to another nation. Or he might ask you to keep the house that you have. But the certain fact is, it's no longer your decision where you live. Your allegiance belongs to Jesus. All of our lives are now leveraged for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's like you know, when you put on one of those colored glass lens or 3D glasses and everything's red and blue and weird looking. That's what it's like to now follow Jesus. Like, my whole world has changed. There's a different color. I'm not living for the same reasons anymore. I'm not living for the same purposes anymore. I'm living for Jesus Christ, that the world may come to know and love and cherish Jesus. It changes everything. And we need to pray and ask God's help and discern with the people of God what that looks like. What does it look like to abandon yourself to Jesus Christ? We also see, and I'll keep this brief here as we're running short on time, but Jesus provides his workers with his power and his presence. Also very important. There's gospel here. We're not launching out on this on our own. The word is very clear here. Jesus will make us fishers of men. It's not follow me and do your best to become a fisher of men. It's not follow me and exert all your muscles and try. It's follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is a will of Jesus. Nothing can come against his will. I will make you fishers of men. Evangelism is his job. Proclaiming the gospel is his job. We are not passive in that, but we are not responsible for it happening. Jesus does it. He gets all the glory. It's like taking a job that you don't know anything about, and the boss says, don't worry. Don't you worry about a thing. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to train you. I'm going to make you an expert at what I'm asking you to do. And if this is our struggle for evangelism, we need to just get out of ourselves. It's not about ourselves. It's about Jesus. You know, consider the Great Commission. Jesus comes, he says, he's sending all the disciples out. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. There's authority that's attached to the mission going out, and there's intimacy. His presence with us is going out. We're sandwiched in Jesus Christ as we go out and do this mission. There's authority, his power, and his presence. Acts 1:8 talks about how all this comes in the power of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, where it says, the power will come, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the nations of the world. That there's power that God is wanting to give us. If you need more confidence, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand, he prepared these things for you and I to walk in. You have good works that God's already determined is going to take place. It's already happened. It's declared before the foundations of the world. It's been set in motion, and our job is to step into that. I mean, you can't fail. That's the point. You can't fail, and Jesus has already accomplished it. So, to sum this up, none of us are on the sidelines. There's not one person here that's on the sidelines in the mission of God. Everyone's got a role to play. It's not based on our abilities, but on his ability. But the correlated question here to ask is, well, if you're not seeing any missional impulse in your life, what's up? This is the check engine light in the Christian life. You've become insular. It's become all about you. You have no desire and no care for anybody else to come to know Jesus. You have no desire to glorify Jesus among the nations. If that's your situation, the check engine light is on. You need to check your heart. You need to check to see if you're following Jesus. Following Jesus is our part. Making us fishers of men is his part. And that part's guaranteed. Following Jesus is not. We need to check our hearts and make sure that we are. Of course, by his grace as well. But it's also a misinterpretation of his call. And if that's our case, we have degraded his job description. And we've degraded the boss. By not going and not doing, we've degraded it. We've said it's not worthy. I'd rather take this. I'd rather live for my glory and not yours. Lastly, we see his goal here in his ministry. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Here again, we have Matthew summarizing Jesus' ministry. And what we're getting here is a foretaste of what he is accomplishing, his final goal. You see, God created a world, and it was good. It was beautiful. Man sins, and that world is cast into destruction and suffering. Humanity is destroyed, and the world is destroyed. But God's plan from the very beginning of time was that God would send the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to come and restore everything. He would restore and redeem everything, the entire cosmos. A new heavens and a new earth would come by way of the work of Jesus Christ. And here in this text, we see Jesus giving us a glimpse of what he's doing, that he is returning us back to the Garden of Eden. He is giving us a foretaste of this new heavens and this new earth to come. This place where there is spiritual wholeness and there is physical wholeness. Physical suffering was unleashed because of sin. And so sin and taking care of sin is the primary responsibility of Jesus and of ours. But the fruit of it and adorning the gospel of grace is how we love on people and we take care of suffering. Because we are imaging what God, who God is like, and we are imaging the future and the world to come. And Jesus here is declaring that he has full authority. He's got full lordship. But he's also showing us his absolute love for creation and his desire to fully recreate it and restore it. He healed every disease, every affliction, all the sick, all the afflicted, all the oppressed by demons. He healed all of them. This is Jesus. This is what he is accomplishing. The new heavens and the new earth is where we dwell in perfect righteousness, where we worship God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Aren't you looking forward to that day? There'll be no more war with the flesh. It'll be gone forever. And every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more sickness or sin and suffering of any form in the new heavens and the new earth. This is glorious. We also see the word of God here, the love of God is reaching to the multitudes. It is traveling to the nations. Jesus is imaging the fact that God's grace is for all the world, which it too is a picture of heaven. That around the throne of God, there's not one tribe, but there's every tribe. People from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. Background, you name it, they are there worshiping the Lamb of God. That's the picture of eternity that we have. And this is the summary we have of Jesus' ministry. This is where we're headed. This is where we're headed, church. Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom and the kingdom to come to the glory of the Father. But it's not a perfect picture. Because here these are crowds, and Matthew evidently wants us to draw us to this fact, that crowds are not disciples. You see, there's this interesting way that the Gospels paint these crowds. It's like they're always on the fence. They're following Jesus, but are they really following Jesus? Some follow him out of a little bit of conviction that's stirring. Some follow him because maybe others are following. Maybe they follow him because they want to see Jesus' next trick. They want to see the next show. Or maybe that they themselves just want to get a handout and get their bellies fed. We'll see as this book unfolds that the crowds have to make a decision. And we have to make a decision. Are you going to be one in the crowd or are you going to be a disciple? We see here in the ministry of Jesus, the King, that he's doing something glorious. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new purpose. And he is restoring all the world. What is our response to this? Is it faith and to follow and enjoy and worship him? Or are we going to turn and harden our hearts? But let us, as we gaze upon Jesus in his authority and his perfect goodwill towards us, let us worship him and live lives that passionately put him on display, leveraging every opportunity that we have for his mission, that others may come, know, and enjoy his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to do the work that we could never do. And we worship you now as the true worker, the only one that can give us a new heart, and the one that is so gracious to invite us in the work that you're doing that we may enjoy its benefits. And we look forward, God, to the world that you are creating, purchased by your blood, the new life that's in your resurrection. We long for that day, God, and we pray even now, Lord Jesus, would you come and would you bring the kingdom? But we also know, God, your word says that you are withholding the kingdom because there are some that are perishing that you desire to be saved. God, we are here on this earth now because others need to know you, because others need to be saved. Let us live lives, God, that reflect your truth. And we lay down at your altar, God, right now, lives that would be for our own glory and our own selves and our own comfort. And we give it all to you, God, and we say you're worthy and you're valuable of all of our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.